As you probably know, if you've listened to me a little bit, one of my favorite pastimes, one of my favorite leisure activities is just going to the movies. I love movies, and I really love where I live because near where I live is that great big AMC theater right there, not far from me, just a quick little drive. I can leave after the trailers start and get there with 10 minutes of trailers left because a lot of trailers play before movies. But if you go to that big AMC theater, you might have noticed when you walk in, and then to the left, there's a little bit of a food and drink establishment, and the name of that is MacGuffin's. And you might wonder, why that name MacGuffin? What is a MacGuffin? Most of you actually know what a MacGuffin is without knowing what it is. A MacGuffin, in movie terms or in storytelling terms, is an object or a thing that drives the plot, that everybody's chasing. I don't recall where the term first originally got coined. I think Hitchcock is the one who used the most. But a MacGuffin is the thing that everybody's chasing or going after that drives the plot and moves the narrative forward. So you can think of examples in movies like The One Ring in Lord of the Rings is a MacGuffin. Or Rosebud in Citizen Kane is the MacGuffin of that movie. The Horcruxes in Harry Potter are MacGuffins, things that drive the plot forward. The Declaration of Independence in National Treasure, the Heart of Fidi in Moana, the Genie's Lamp in Aladdin. It's Ryan in Saving Private Ryan, or the Ark of the Covenant in Raiders of the Lost Ark. Everybody going after that MacGuffin. Now, I was thinking about that because quite literally, the Ark of the Covenant in this section in Samuel is the MacGuffin. It's the thing that drives the plot forward. For the next few chapters, actually, we're going to follow the Ark of the Covenant and where it goes. We're going to leave Samuel behind for a couple chapters and just follow the Ark, and that'll drive the plot and the narrative forward in this section of 1 Samuel. Now, remember what the Ark is or was. With this Ark, don't think boat, think box, right? This Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box laid with gold, and inside the Ark of the Covenant were Aaron's staff and the golden jar of manna and the tablets of stone in which the law was written. Those were inside the Ark. And then there were two poles attached to the Ark that they would use to carry it. And on top of the Ark were two cherubim with their wings facing toward each other. And cherubim were basically angels, but they had lion's bodies, human heads with wings. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, those wings would point inward, pointing towards where the glory of God sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the Ark. It was a symbol in the place of God's presence, of God being with us. His glory was there. That word glory is another important word for the beginning of 1 Samuel in this chapter. What do we mean when we say glory? You may remember I said a couple weeks ago, one of my favorite Hebrew words. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It means something like massiveness, weightiness, heaviness to it. And the author of 1 Samuel plays with that a little bit. You remember Eli's sons? Eli's sons didn't give glory to God. Instead, they glorified themselves and took from the offerings and literally made themselves heavy by taking from the people. Instead of glorifying God, they gave weight to themselves so God would not weigh them. Yet they believed God's glory was still with them and would go with them. Which takes us to our chapter this morning. And there's a question that runs through this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And this question that runs through this chapter that we can ask ourselves as we go is the glory of God with us? Is the glory of God with us? It's a question that runs through the chapter. It's a question worth asking ourselves. Is the glory of God with us? Now, at this point, you might say, well, Aaron, isn't God everywhere? Isn't God omnipresent? God is all places. So what do you mean, is the glory of God with us? Well, he's everywhere. How can he be with us? Well, we know that Though God is everywhere and omnipresent, there is a special way he might be with us in his blessing, in his favor, in his glory. My wife will tell you that just because I'm physically present with her doesn't mean I'm with her, right? You could be next to somebody, but not really with them, right? So God is everywhere, but it doesn't necessarily mean he's with you. And that's the question that runs through this text. Is God with them? I mean, he might be everywhere, but is he with them? Is he on their side? Is he going to bless them, favor them? Is the glory of God with us? We're going to break up this text in two large sections. The first, verses 1 through 11, we'll see God's glory presumed, God's presence presumed. They assume God's presence is with them. Then in verses 12 through 22, we'll see God's absence despaired. So you have a sense of where this is headed. Let's first start in verse 1, second half of verse 1, chapter 4. Is the glory of God with us? Here they assume God is with them as they enter into battle. God's presence assumed. In verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Let's pause there. We enter into the story as the Israelites are at war, at battle with the Philistines. And who are the Philistines? If you read Kings and Samuel and Judges, you're going to encounter the Philistines a lot. They're kind of the common enemy of the Israelites, the thorn in their side, literally at their side. Between Israel and the Mediterranean Sea, there were the five cities of the Philistines where they encamped, and they were in constant battle with Israelites, brushing up against their border, pushing up against them. No one knows exactly where the Philistines came from. They're sometimes referred to as the sea people. They came generally from the Mediterranean, from the Aegean Sea, but beyond that, scholars are not sure where the Philistines originated. It is almost as if God just kind of brought them out of nowhere to be particular trouble for his people. And in many ways, Israel's success or failure against the Philistines is an indicator of how they're doing with God. When Israel is disobedient to God, he would use the Philistines to judge them. When Israel is faithful to God, they would have success over the Philistines. How will it go this time around? Well, they're encamped by each other, the Philistines at Aphek and the Israelites at Ebenezer, about 2 miles apart, their two camps, and then they go to war. And how's it go? Poorly. In one day, one battle, they lose 4,000 men. Just for comparison, at D-Day, Normandy, U.S. soldiers lost about 2,500 men. Desert Storm, about 300 men. In the Iraq War that began in 2003, U.S. has lost around 4,000 soldiers. Here in one day, 4,000 are lost. Now, there's some debate about what that word thousand means in the Hebrew. It might mean military units and be an unsure number. So it actually could be 40, 400, 4,000. We're not entirely sure. But the point is, it was a resounding defeat. What's the problem? What do they say is the reason they lost? Why had God allowed these Philistines to beat his people? In fact, not only has God allowed it, what do they actually say? Look at the text closely. They say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? It's not just that God allowed this. This is the Lord's doing. God is behind this. God wielded the Philistines to defeat his people. And they're going, why has the Lord done this to us? They have a healthy view of the sovereignty of God. They know he's in control. So the problem for them is not just that God is gone or that he wasn't paying attention. It's not that God is absent. The problem for them is that God's there and he's doing it. That God is present, but he's against them. That's the issue. And if that's the issue, if they think that this is the problem, that God has done this, then what ought to be the solution? If God is against us, what should we be doing? The logical answer would be repenting. God is against us. We must repent and seek his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace. That's what they should do. What do they do? I've got an idea. Our secret weapon. Here's what we need. We need to go back and get our ace in the hole, the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring that out into battle. You know the ark, the same ark that was with the Israelites and led them in the wilderness, the same ark that went with them when they crossed the Jordan and took the Canaanites, the ark that was with them when they took Jericho under the leadership of Joshua. That's what was missing. We just need that box. If we just have the ark with us, God will be forced to be with us and help us, and we'll have our victory. In Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, one of Indiana Jones' associates says, an army which carries the ark before it is invincible. He didn't read this story. So they get the ark, carry it 20 miles. It comes, they're cheering, they're hollering, they're shaking the earth with the shouts, we've got the ark, surely victory is before us. And in fact, the Philistines think the same thing. Must have been a strange experience for the Philistines. They just handily beat them. And they probably had an experience like the Grinch when he's hearing the singing of Whoville. Why are they so happy? I just took everything from them. But they hear the shouts and the proclamations. And then the Philistines hear, oh, they have the ark. Well, that changes everything. The Philistines have heard something about this. You could tell the Philistines don't have their full theology straight. Look at verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? When they learned the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? They don't know everything about Israel's God. They're not sure whether it's God or gods. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. They don't know exactly where the plagues happen. It was in Egypt, not in the wilderness. So they don't have everything straight. But they have this rumor, they have this understanding that this ark, and these gods of Israel are a fearful thing. So the Philistines say, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great, very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas died. The Philistines hear this, they, God must be with them. Their gods are with them. The Philistines actually kind of the same theology of the Israelites here. They've got the ark, we're doomed. Israel's surely going to win. But even as we go to our death, take courage and let's go. And what happens? 30,000 soldiers of Israel die. Now, again, however you interpret thousands, whether it's military units or whatever, that's a huge loss. That's a lot of husbands and fathers and sons dead in one day. Notice specifically who died. Hophni and Phinehas, those sons of Eli who refused to glorify God and God promised would die. Here they die in the battle. And to add insult to the injury, the Ark of the Covenant is gone. The place where the glory of God dwelled, taken by the enemy. So let's stop to consider. We need to consider this and learn from it. What happened? Why did it go so wrong? Can you pinpoint in the text where it went wrong? I think there's a verse that tells us everything we need to know about what went wrong here with the Israelites and the Philistines. It's in verse 4. They bring in the ark, and they're all shouting, and who is with the ark? Who's leading the way? The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. That tells you everything you need to know about what had gone wrong in Israel at this moment. Who is leading the way? The two deplorable priests who stole from the offerings, who rejected God's word, who had no honor for God, no glory for God, took the women of Israel for themselves. They're the ones leading the way. It shows us that Israel had not thought about repentance at all, had not thought about cleansing themselves, had not thought about their own sanctification, had not thought about glorifying God themselves as a people, and only thought, let's see if we can manipulate God into winning this battle for us. Using the Ark of the Covenant as some type of religious token or symbol, if we just use this symbol the way people might fight vampires with a cross, if we just kind of wave this around, then maybe God will be forced to meet our needs and secure our victory for us. It is what one commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, calls rabbit's foot theology. We'll take this token, this religious artifact, and use it to manipulate God to meet our needs. I remember seeing an infomercial late at night of a minister on TV selling holy water that had been blessed and selling prayer shawls. Rabbit's foot theology. One commentator made the connection that the Nazi military belt buckles often featured the inscription, Gott mit uns, which means God with us. Think about that. While committing unspeakable evil, thinking you just have this religious inscription, God will be with you. We do something similar. Here in the U.S., what do we print on our idol? In God we trust. Maybe if we just encode some God language on this, then he'll bless us with all the material wealth we want and desire. Do you see the game that's being played? No concern about personal righteousness, personally glorifying God, humbling ourselves before him and repenting. We're not going to be worried about that at all. What we want is God to bless our desires and our wants and give us victory and power. And we are often, often guilty of the very same thing. Just consider your prayer life. Now we know God is pleased to hear our prayers, and we take all things to him and we ask him for all of our needs. The Lord taught us to do this. But Jesus also says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these will be added to you. If we're honest, we often skip that first part. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we just want the stuff that's added to us. So what does this look like? It looks like the businessman who only goes to God so his business will prosper. Certain parts of the country this works well. I'll do my church thing. because it's good for business. Using God for personal gain. It's the student who has no concern for being salt and light in their school, but just goes to God for good grades. God, help me with my grades. That's all I really care about. It's the minister who uses the church for his own significance and status. All I want is a bigger thing so that I'll feel better about myself using God for my own thing. It's the high schooler who goes to the youth group events just because there's a girl he likes. He wants nothing to do with God or religion or the faith. But maybe I can manipulate this whole God thing. It's a politician who will pretend to align with Christian values because we know there's a huge voting block there. It's the person who experiments with Christianity to see how it goes. I've tried other things, now I'll try this Christian thing and see how that works, and then see if that blesses me. And then once it doesn't, or after a while things go wrong, I'll abandon God, and that didn't work for me. It's the Christian whose prayers are never that God be known, but that I be known. We see this all around us. It's in our own hearts very often, if we're honest. Wanting to manipulate God, thinking if we can, we'll get what all we want, without much concern at all for our own sanctification, our own holiness, or God's righteousness and glory. Presuming God must want all the things my sinful heart craves. Where does that presumption end? Here in death and judgment. And as we'll see, despair. So that gets to the second half of our passage. First, God's presence is presumed, and then we see God's absence despaired. As the news of the slaughter makes its way back to Shiloh, question then is asked, is God with us? Here we see God's absence despaired. Verse 12. Man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so they could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Pause there. You may have heard of the legend of Pheidippides. He was a messenger from Athens, and he's the one who ran from the Battle of Marathon back to Athens and made the 25-mile journey to come announce the good news that Athens had prevailed and then fell dead from exhaustion. That's where we get the marathon from. Here, we almost have the same distance, but not with the good news. It's about 20 miles from the battle site to Shiloh, and a man runs all the way back from the defeat to Shiloh with clothes torn, dirt on his head. Now, I'm not sure actually how he did this as he was running, if he kind of picked up dirt and put it on his head. I don't know how that motion goes, but it was a sign of mourning. This was not good news. He had bad news. He had bad news to report. Israel had lost, the soldiers defeated. Not only that, the Ark of the Covenant gone. You know, earlier there were shouts of joy in the Israelite camp. The Ark of the Covenant is here. And now we have the same volume. All of Shiloh cries out in mourning because the Ark is gone. We've been defeated. And then we zoom in on our old friend Eli. Eli's sitting on the side of the road. When we first met him back in chapter 1, he was sitting in his seat near the house of God. Now he's sitting in his seat on the side of the road. He's nervous. He's, you could say, even sidelined, almost literally. But he's nervous about the Ark of God, it says. You almost get the hint that he didn't want it to go out. But as was his pattern, powerless and ineffectual to stop it. And the man comes, and Eli hears all this, but he can't see well. He doesn't know what's going on, so the messenger comes and gives him the bad news. Have you ever gone to the mechanic? And you're expecting to hear one bad thing, but instead you hear like five bad things. You think, oh no, this is going to be bad. And they go, oh, it's getting worse. It's getting worse. Oh, gaskets. Oh, alternator. That too. And gets worse and worse and worse. That's what's happening here with the messenger to Eli. And he kind of builds his way up, almost hesitating to get to the point. All right, well, it didn't go well, Eli. We were defeated before the Philistines. Every man fleeing. And we lost a lot. And in fact, among those whom we lost, your sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And to make matters worse, the ark is gone. And at that point, Eli falls over dead. It's fascinating, isn't it? That's the thing that knocks him over. He already knew. Sad as it may be, he had already been told what would happen with his sons, so he's prepared for that. What he wasn't prepared for, that God is gone from Israel. The capture of the ark is an indicator that the glory of God has left us and is no longer with us, and that is his concern. In fact, it's the concern of another person we'll meet here. Look at verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Very briefly, we are introduced to a new member in the family. She's not given a name. We just know her as the wife of Phinehas. Now imagine being the wife of Phinehas, pregnant, knowing that your husband is philandering all over the place and rejecting God. She knew it because everybody knew it. Remember multiple reports that were going to Eli about his sons and what they were doing. It was the worst kept secret in Shiloh. So there she is, knowing her husband's gone around and now knowing he's dead and then hearing the ark is captured, and it induces labor, a cruel form of induction. News causing such grief, she's pushed into labor and then eventually into her own death. The nurse tries to focus on the good news. "Well, don't worry, fear not. Good news, there's a future for you. You have a son. There's hope. It's not all bad." Trying to bring her comfort, focus on, here's the good things to come. You have a legacy and a son. And I'll be honest, I love the perspective of Phinehas' wife. I love this woman. Why? What is she consumed with? What is her focus? here's my main concern, here's my primary focus, God is not with us anymore. We've got a huge problem. I might have a son, but what kind of world is he going to be born into? What hope is there for my son if the most important thing is absent? The most important thing, the glory of God with us, is no longer with us. So what does she name her son? Remember the word kavod, glory? She names him Ichabod, which means no glory, or where's the glory? That is what is consumed her. That is what she is focused on in her last moments. That's her chief concern. Is the glory of God with us? Not just the kind of glory that gives us power and success, but the kind of glory that makes much of the greatness and perfection of God. That's the question. Is the glory of God with us? That's the question we have to ask as CBC and as Christians. Is the glory of God with us? Not power and success and earthly victory, but God's perfection in our own hearts and minds that are being enraptured with him. Are we about that kind of glory? And this passage and how it ends serves as a warning for us and in all Christians that we ought to be primarily concerned. The way Eli is concerned with this, it knocks him over dead when the glory is gone. This woman, Phinehas' wife, is knocked over dead when she knows that the glory of God is gone, because that is the most important thing. Is God's glory with us? And warning, it's no guarantee that God's glory will be with us as a church. That's not a guarantee. Think of what happens later for Israel. This won't be the last time God's glory departs from them. Read in the book of Ezekiel. As the glory of God leaves the temple, Ichabod. You say, well, that's only an Old Testament thing. Read Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus speaks to his churches. It says, if you do not restore your love for me, if you do not cleanse yourselves from immorality, if you do not renew your hearts, I will eliminate your lampstands. God has made a promise that he will build his church, but that is not a promise for every individual church. So every individual church must ask, will the glory of God be with us? All of us can think of churches that have closed their doors, denominations that have been emptied out, buildings turned into parking lots or businesses or nightclubs or mosques. My good friend Seth is here. It just happens a couple years ago. We were at a preaching conference in Chicago. I'd never been to Chicago. And we got the opportunity. We toured around a little bit the University of Chicago, and we went into the John D. Rockefeller Memorial Chapel on the University of Chicago. Gorgeous building. Rockefeller was, to say the least, a wealthy individual. And we were walking around this great and glorious chapel built by all the money you can imagine. We couldn't help but notice that it was empty except for the yoga class that was taking place in the middle of the sanctuary. How in the world does that happen? Well, it happens from rabbit's foot theology. When people are very concerned about the external shows of religion, and not at all concerned with the holiness of God. When we seek our own praise, our own glory, our own appearance, instead of the glory and greatness of God. Our story ends in 1 Samuel 4 with the glory of God gone from Israel. The good news is, that's not how the story ends. This story ends with a child named Ichabod, no glory. But later, there's a child named Emmanuel, God with us. God's glory will be with his people in this child, Emmanuel. God will be with his people not ultimately in an ark or on stone tablets, not in religious symbols or icons. God is with his people in his Son. And if we are with him, we will have God's glory with us. How's the glory of God with us? How do we know? We won't know God's glory is with us when we win sports games. We won't know that God's glory is with us because we have decorated our homes well with religious artifacts and symbols and verses. Please hear me. Just because you put the bumper sticker on your car, just because you throw a bunch of crosses on your wall, has nothing to do with the glory of God in your house. The glory of God is not with us because we have admirable positions in the community. The glory of God is not with us because our families look really good. The glory of God is with us when we are with Jesus Christ in our hearts and our minds and our souls. That is the only way we know we are with the glory of God. Do not be fascinated with appearances. We're going to hit this theme later and see how God looks on the inside. Is your heart and your soul and your mind with Jesus Christ? Because that is where God's glory is. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And here's the promise. If you are with Christ and in Christ, God's glory will never depart from you. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that we would truly, with integrity and honesty, know you, seek your face, seek your glory, and be consumed with your will and making you known. Give us spirits of humility, repentance, praise and worship and joy, simply in knowing you. And Lord, let us leave all the external stuff to you as we seek your face. We thank you that you've not left us without your glory, you've not left us without yourself or without your presence, but you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom is the glory of God. We praise your name today, Lord, and forevermore. Amen.